may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday, we celebrated an event that took place in history, made a difference in the world. It was what many would call the birth of the church, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. We talked about who the Holy Spirit is. He's a person, not an it. And it's pertinent, of course, for today's observance. Today, it's not an event, but actually a doctrine of a reality that we emphasize. Today is known as Holy Trinity Sunday, and it's been observed around the globe in the church for a very long time, and it celebrates the key doctrine of the church, the doctrine of God. And it's one that many have felt like, well, can we just dismiss this? It's too much over our head. We can't explain it. Well, you know what? There's lots of things in the faith we can't explain, and we can't dismiss them. What we have to do is put them in their proper place in terms of understanding this is the truth. That's important to us. Just that it's the truth should be important to us. But this truth is critical for the salvation of the world. Many have said that all the religions are really the same. They say the same thing, and they lead to the same place. This doctrine makes that very clear. It's not true. We believe that God is one. There are three major faiths in the world that hold to that: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And yet Christianity, because of this doctrine of the Trinity, is set apart even from those monotheistic religions. This is the distinctive doctrine of the church. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what got us there critically, of course, was the doctrine about who Jesus is. The Israel, out of which Christianity comes, declares that God is one, and we're going to examine that biblically. But as the church began to process what this meant when we spoke that Jesus is the Savior of the world, he's the Lord, he is incarnate, the Logos of God, the Word of God made flesh, it's kind of hard to figure that out. Some will say, of course, that the doctrine of Trinity was developed much later in the life of the church. And I want to begin by pointing out that right from early on in the church, the leaders in the church had understood that God was three persons in one being. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we go. But I want to share a few of these. Athenagoras said this, and this was in the mid-100s. He said, "Who then would not be astonished to hear men called atheists who speak of God the Father and of God the Son and of the Holy Spirit?" That had been the claim. I believe he's speaking to a claim by the Jews that he had been, that Christians were atheists. And he's saying, how can this be when we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on, and who declares both their power in union and their distinction in order. Their distinction in order. Okay, so there's a union and a distinction. Then he says this at another time, Christians know God and his Logos. How many of you have heard of the Logos of God? I pray all of you. You hear it on Christmas here, right? The Logos is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through him. So we've all heard of that. And the Logos, of course, we know, became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and that's Jesus, Yeshua. Okay, so he refers to Christians know God and his logos. They also know what type of oneness the Son has with the Father and what type of communion the Father has with the Son. Furthermore, they know what the Spirit is and what the unity is of these three, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. They also know what their distinction is in unity. Now, I know it's hard to absorb all this when you're hearing it read, but I'm hoping through all this what you hear is here's an early church father who is talking about God in terms of being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is very early in the life of the church. But eventually, of course, it had to get codified, if you will, because as is today, so it was then, that there are heresies that abound. And by heresies, we mean false teaching. Teachings that claim to be the faith but are not in accord with the faith. And one of the great heresies that arose in the church was espoused by a presbyter, a clergyman from Alexandria named Arius. And in a nutshell, what he was grappling with is the nature of who Jesus was. And he concluded that Jesus was not God, but he was not as great as God the Father, but he was greater than man. And essentially, that doctrine that he was espousing is very similar to that you might see in many of the what we call Christian cults today, like Jehovah's Witness, where they declare that Jesus is Lord, but he's not God. This is why you can listen to some of these cults and they sound good until you piece it together what exactly they mean. And of course, that was a problem. It was a problem again from Athanasius' point of view. He became a great champion of God as the Trinity in the 300s. And this debate led to that creed which we recite every Sunday called Nicene Creed, okay? And the emphasis there is on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how the creed is broken out and what we believe about God in that triune way. And so that was established in 325 AD. That's still pretty early, isn't it, that you have that? But again, there's arguments about the nature, the substance of it. I mean, you know how philosophers can do. You know, they can really nitpick here. And so that had to be responded to. And Athanasius did that. He had quite an adventure. There's a classic statement about Athanasius against the world. And often he was against the church. Because Arius had carried the day in many respects at times. But ultimately, what we know as the Trinitarian faith was well established. And early that next century was written what's called the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius supposedly didn't author it, but it's based on the principles that he championed in that whole century before. So if we bring that up, I want to just hit some highlights there of what, and I will, by God's grace, articulate to you why this all matters, besides the fact that it's true. Truth should always matter to us, even if we can't see what the application is, but there is real application. Let's see. Oh, first, thank you, Aubrey. All of this work that was happening came out of grappling with Scripture, grappling with what the implications were of what was being said, and it was a logical deduction. One of the objections that people have to the doctrine of the Trinity is that you don't find the doctrine of the Trinity espoused in Scripture. You know, you don't see the word Trinity. Well, that's weak. There's plenty of things that we don't see in Scripture that are teachings that are based on what the concept is that's communicated from Scripture. So this is what one evangelical outreach summed it up. The doctrine of the Trinity is the result of all the biblical data on the subject of God and a logical deduction. So, okay, so you got the stuff from Scripture, you read that, and the deduction from that is what we come out with. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all called God. When you look through Scripture, you see that. We covered that with the Holy Spirit last week. And share in the unique attributes of God. Moreover, they are also three separate and distinct persons. Finally, there is only one true God. Therefore, those facts force us to logically believe in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which, of course, is really talking about three distinctions in unity and unity in the three distinctions. I mean, let's see what Athanasius' Creed has to say. And this gets almost humorous if you read the whole thing, which we will not do. Would you bring up the next one for us, Aubrey? All right. So he says, whosoever will be saved or all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Let me clarify. Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. So that which is held by all, okay? Or is to be held. Okay, so the Catholic faith, that which is to be held by all. Let's move to the next slide. I want to look at it. And so the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity. And Trinity in unity. Neither confusing the persons, nor dividing the substance. You had some heresies that arose that said, really, God is one, but he puts on a different mask or a different role for different situations. Modalism is what's that referred to. So he puts on the role of Holy Spirit sometimes. He puts the role of, but no. With the Bible's clear, there's a distinct entity, if you will, or person, within the Godhead. So there's God, and within the Godhead there is a person, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And people were confounding or confusing them. So next one. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So they share in that together. Next one. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father was not created, uncreated. The Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. None of them were created. See, of course, in the cults, they'll say, and actually in Arianism, would say that the Son was created. But no, he's co-eternal. All right, next. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. I take that to mean beyond our comprehension. By the way, it has been said that if you talk too long about the Holy Trinity, you're liable to move into heresy. Why is that? Because God himself is too big for us to fully comprehend. See? He's a great God. And a great king above all gods. There's none like him. And he's too big for us to fully comprehend. If he's big enough for me to conceive of fully, then he's too small because my brain is not big enough. We don't want a God that small. We want a God who's great. And the reality, he is. And this is emphasizing that and protecting that. We can't put him in the box. We can't fully understand him. You cannot fully understand the Holy Trinity. Just like we can't fully understand the mystery of the Eucharist. What happens there when the Lord blesses that bread and that wine? Some people say too much, and then they move into heresy. And that's what happened, of course, in the history of the church. Okay, back, just an example, back to the next slide. Okay, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy, where are we here? The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. So none of them were created. Move on to slide 10 and 11, or slide that has 10 and 11. Oh, let's not have 10. Okay. Anyway, that one says, oh, there it is. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit. They're all eternal. Which, by the way, just stop there. If you want to get your mind shorting out, think of eternal God. Right? I mean, I've tried. God always was. Think about that. Okay. You know, I can think of everlasting, you know, that which continues on. I mean, that's what I'm counting on me being in Christ. You know, I'll keep going. But I had a starting point. You had a starting point. The world had a starting point. That's all that we know, those of us who have been bound by space and time. But our God was always. He is. That's why the Lord says, I am. Ooh, that fires me up. Okay, this is a great God. All right, Aubrey, why don't we skip down to number 20. Can you slip down there? So, he says, in light of all of this, are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords? And that's, of course, what Islam would accuse us of, or Judaism. And I would want to say to you, you need to know this stuff. You are called to be ambassadors of this God in the world. So you need to know the truth about him in such a way that you can bear witness to that truth. So this isn't Father Chuck just going through an intellectual exercise with you. We're doing that. But this is for you to inwardly digest so you can tell others. No, dear friend, we do not believe in three gods. We believe in a mystery about this great God who is incomprehensible. But what he's made known to us is that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that, as a matter of fact, that's critical to our salvation. And I will get to that at the end. But so this is what the church fathers and the church had come to understand and hold to, is that this faith is critical. Oh, and he goes on and on, because what he's doing is making sure that you don't understand this word to mean this. And so he's building a fence around it, if you will. Okay, and then down to 29, okay, Aubrey? Find that one. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that both historically and experientially, as one who comes into relationship with God through Christ, that this is our starting point, actually. We come to know who God is through Jesus Christ. That's why we say here at Christ our King, it's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because he's the one that reveals the Father. And he's the one that the Holy Spirit glorifies. And so we know God through Jesus. And what we're told in Scripture is that Jesus is God incarnate. God who's taken upon himself human flesh. He's not exchanged human flesh, his divinity for human flesh. He's taken on something, this God. And so he is the eternal God-man. And that's what it goes on about. So, for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Next. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world. So the virgin birth. Perfect God and perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. And on he goes. But it's there, it's about Jesus. And we won't go through all of these. I mean, I've got 44 points on here. But this, yeah, right. See, I'm having mercy. Look at that. But this, the Athanasian Creed has often been recited in the church. In fact, we've done it as a congregation in place of the Nicene Creed at times on Trinity Sunday, because it communicates that Trinitarian faith, and it is the faith. What's it based on? Did they just come on it? Is it just something that was in the early church? If you'll bring up the slide on the articles, please. This doctrine is preeminent. The 39 articles of the Anglican Communion begin, number one, is of faith in the Holy Trinity. So most of them might say, well, you know, it doesn't matter that much for me. Yes, it does. Of faith in the Holy Trinity. This is number, there is but one living and true God. So we just say that over and over. We believe there is one Lord. Everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power. There's a key word, infinite. Infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. God is good. All the time. He's infinitely good. It's never ending with him. That's saying something pretty good about God, isn't it? His character. In other religions, the gods are capricious and self-serving. This God loves you unto death on a cross. He is the maker and preserver of all things, visible and invisible, seen and unseen. Okay, go on, next slide. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons, one of substance, power, and unity. So what they share in common, these three persons, is substance, power, eternity. It's one essence. Usia is the word that they used. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So those are the three. We commonly refer to the Holy Spirit today. But okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's Anglican doctrine. Where did this come from? Again, it comes from Scripture. And I want to share with you that the Old Testament even, where we get, you know, the source of monotheism, it's from this book, has hints that anticipate the Trinity. So would you look at these with me? It's good for you to see. If you're talking to some Jewish brethren, which I hope we have opportunity more and more over time, it's good to go to their book, the Tanakh, and say, right here, look at this evidence. Go with me to Genesis 1, in the beginning. Let's start there. It's a good place to start. It's in the beginning. Page 1. In your sanctuary Bibles, probably page 1 in any Bible you bring. In the beginning. All right, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a hint right here. Two hints. Or two words that combine together to the hint. God is in a plural form. The singular is El. And you'll see and you hear it. We'll sing it later today. This word, Heem. The word is Elohim. El is the word for God normally, singularly. But Elohim, there's a plurality being suggested. You've heard the word cherubim. Cherubim, we often say here. But it's Im. Cherubim. Seraphim. Cherub, seraph. Cherubim is the plural. It's like it's cherubs, you know, it's seraphs, you know, the cherubim and seraph, it's plural. Are you with me? Okay. So there's a plurality right there. The interesting thing is the grammar should suggest then that created should have plurality in it as well. It's not, it's singular. I would suggest to you, it's because it's a hint. Yes, it's God, singular, but there's a plurality within. Turn the page. We'll have another little hint. And again, these aren't conclusive in and of themselves. We come to this after knowing Jesus as Christ the Lord, and we look back and say, aha! And that's what we can do with other people. Say, we start with Jesus, but now look back, here's evidences. If this is a stumbling block for you to think of God the Son being co-equal with God the Father, here's some hints here. We know that God the Son in the New Testament is described as creator. He's the Logos, through whom all things were made. Listen here, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Have you bothered to stop and ask, who's the other folk involved? Who's the us-ins? Let's see. Some have suggested, some of the rabbis suggested it's angels. But you know what? You don't see any hint in Scripture of the angels doing creative work. Besides, it says, in our image. See, the key was man, and, you know, of course, meaning women as well. Humanity was made in the image of God. Male and female, he made them in his image. In his image, and yet, you've got this us. Well, who's like God that would share that image? Only within the Godhead. The plurality within the Godhead. Let's keep going. We'll come back. Hold your finger there at Genesis 2. We're going to come back to that one. Let's go to the great Shema. This is page 192, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. This is the fundamental passage for monotheism in Judaism. And for us, therefore. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Isn't that awesome? And it goes on from there. Just awesome. Interestingly, that in the Hebrew, there's a word that means singular one and a word that means what we call a compound one. The singular one would be Yahid. And so if it was to be a solitary or only one here, Yahid would have been here, but it's not. Echad is here. And Echad is united one. So if you held your finger there at Genesis 2, here's an example of Echad that's very instructive. Chapter 2, Genesis, verse 24. You heard this before if you've been at any wedding. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become Echad. One flesh. Echad. Now, when Sandy and I got married 40 plus years ago, the objective in our marriage was to live that out, to become one. But never was her personhood nor mine going to disappear. It was a compound. It was a unifying of the two. And that word then is used when it's talking about, for instance, a couple weeks ago we had, or I guess it was last week, the Tower of Babel, remember? And it was talking about all these peoples that came together as one, as Echad. So you had this diverse people who were unified. So in the very passage that emphasizes that the Lord is the only Lord, it does so using a compound unity, provocative. Then we have, and we could look at other things. I'm not going to go through all the passages, but enough variety here to give you a sense. We've heard of the angel of the Lord before, right? The Lord manifesting himself physically in the world, appearing to people. One was to Hagar. Do you remember Hagar? Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 16? This would be page 14 in your sanctuary Bibles. And, of course, Hagar was being sent out of the Abrahamic compound, wasn't he? And wasn't she? With Ishmael. And she was in dire straits. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 7, we're told, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring and the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And so here's this angel of the Lord making a promise that only really God could make. And, you know, that's well and good, but here's the kicker. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Again, conclusive? No. Anticipatory, yes. Here is a personage that appears to her that is so identified by her with God, she names that person, "You are a God of seeing." What about the encounter between Abraham and the three who appeared to him? Remember that? And that person who is the leader in the three is spoken of as the Lord. What about when Jacob was wrestling and he says, "I've seen God and I'm alive"? Okay, so that was a striking thing because no man can see God and live. But he claims in that experience he saw the Lord. So there's hints there. Then there's another key hint, and that's the triplicity of the name of God. For instance, go to me to my favorite blessing in the Bible. I've prayed this over my children and my grandchildren. This is Numbers 6, page 145. Verse 24 of chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So the Lord three times. Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Right? Again, not conclusive, but why three holies? And we're going to do that today, aren't we? So suggestive. There are hints that are there. Then you have in our Proverbs passage today, the personification of wisdom. Again, I wouldn't have jumped to the conclusion that was the Lord, but here's a curious thing. In 1 Corinthians, then Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the power and wisdom of God. And you combine that with the personification of wisdom in Proverbs. Again, strong hints. But we don't start there, of course, do we? We start with the New Testament that talks about Jesus as God the Son. We have the Great Commission. You remember this. What's it say in the Great Commission? You know, and baptizing them, what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Singular name, but then this plurality of persons. 1 Peter, you have this. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is greeting the elect who are dispersed, the church that's scattered. And he says this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. I mean, even they're talking about the roles that the persons have within the Godhead. And they have roles. So in Athanasius' Creed, it says there that neither of the persons are greater than the other. So how do you explain this? Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And many people have jumped onto that, including cults, to say, well, see, that. No, you have to take the whole of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And you take what Jesus has said about himself. I and the Father are one. But then you see the actions and the roles, and the Father is the one who sends the Son. It's the one who's in the authority position that does the sending, right? And he went to please and glorify the Father. Within the Godhead, there's a hierarchy. I'm going to say something here to you that's countercultural. That means that hierarchy in and of itself is not evil. If hierarchy is found within within the Godhead, then hierarchy is good. Furthermore, then it should be no surprise that there's a hierarchy in the church. And the church in the West has tried to avoid that. The church is not a democracy. The church is ruled by a king, Christ, who is our king. And he sets up order in the church according to his purposes. And those fit, of course, the diversity that he's created in the body. So this gets us to some of the essentials that come out of the Trinity. One is that there's a diversity of role and responsibility within the unity of the Godhead. Jesus, subordinate to the Father, is not less than the Father in being. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful. There's one Almighty, you know. The Holy Spirit's Almighty, the Father's Almighty, the Son's, right? You got that? But there's a role, a subordination. Jesus is not less than, though, in the sense of his nature, but in the role. And they have different functions. And so in the body of Christ, there are diversity of gifts. Remember St. Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a diversity, but there's expected to be in the church a unity with the diversity. All these different folks, and of course we know worldwide and historically, different cultures, tribes, you name it. It's really cool when all that comes together in unity. That's miraculous. But you know what? That's like God, and it takes God for that to happen. But it's also then tells us that diversity is good because there's it in the Godhead, right? Are you following me? If it's in the Godhead, then it's good. And unity is critical. The world has diversity, but disunity. It's through the miracle of the working of the Holy Spirit that that diversity can be made one. So that's one thing that we learn out of the Trinity. Another is that God is community in and of himself. The first small group is an eternal small group. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who's one? Are you hearing me? And it's of course, what is God? Who is God? God is? Yes, thank you. Right? Shortest description and the most comprehensive. God is love. Every other attribute comes out of who he is as love. Love, by necessity, involves another. And within the eternal love of God is a community of love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are you there? So he is love. That means also then for the church, what's the primary mark of the church? The love. Let's say that together. The primary work of the church or mark of the church is? Love. That's what we're to live out. All right. There's undoubtedly other things, but the thing I'll close with is something that really hit me full on when I was in seminary long time ago. But you know, in seminary, we're studying to become leaders in the church. And all of us, when we get to that point, ought to know that the cross is crucial. Notice that the connection there? Crucial comes from cross. The cross is crucial. And this young seminarian, and I was as young or younger than he, said he had a real problem with it. Because what it looked like to him was that God, in trying to take care of our sin, put our sin on an innocent person. Of course, I'm thinking, yeah, innocent person, what's the problem? Well, what he was doing, he was separating the person of the Son who went to the cross from the Father who did the sending. Now, in later years in the church, I heard people say, it's child abuse. You know, God sent his Son, and you know, it was child abuse. He's sacrificing his Son for others. Oy vey. You're the leaders in the church. Oy vey, Lord have mercy. This is where the Trinity is crucial. We cannot ever forget that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And that's what secures our salvation. And God didn't do it to Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in agreement, and they were working together, the three as one, working out our redemption. They were in unity in that. And it's mind-boggling for us how this works, but that's the witness of the Bible. It's the testimony of the Son and the Spirit. This is what he came to do, and he was able to do it because he was the perfect God-man. In his humanity, he was able to identify with you and me. He lived, he walked, he faced the same temptations as we did, yet without sin. He was able to do what we didn't do. And as that perfect representative, he was able to pay for our sin. But here's the problem. If he was just a man, then he'd be finite. And I'm volunteering for the spot because he'd only be able to pay for one. Think about that. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world and he paid for the sin of the whole world. That's all my stinking sin, all yours, through the history of the world. And he's able to do that because he's not just man, he's God, and therefore he's infinite. I told you to hang on to that word, right? Infinite. Infinite is far greater than anything that started in time and will end in time. And sin started in time and will end in time. But the Lord has always been and always will be. Amen? Amen? That's our great God. And that's a message that you and I have to declare to the world. No, Christianity is not just like any other religion. If you think that, then you don't know Christianity. And it means for us that no Christianity, that we need to act like the message we have, the world does not have, and they need it. And that same Lord came into the world because he loves the world and gave himself for the world. And he's made us his church to make that message known. And that's what we've got to be about. So I ask you in Jesus' name to join me in praying that this congregation more and more lives out that conviction. Now, we have an awesome God. He's beyond comprehension, but he's revealed himself as a God of love who's acted on our behalf for our salvation and wants the whole world to know. And we are to bear witnesses to that, and we don't do it by ourselves because the Holy Spirit of God, who is God himself, has come to dwell in his church, and he will empower us to do it. I don't know how to do it all. I feel weak and helpless to do it myself, saints. But he can do it. Greater things than these will you do because I go to the Father and send you the Spirit. And so we need to go to the Father and say, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and show us the way and work your power to bring others into saving faith, saving relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him by means of the Nicene Creed.